And take your copy of God's Word or the Pew Bible and turn to the 100th Psalm. The psalm that we sang in the opening of our service just a few moments ago. Psalm 100. Now, next Lord's Day evening, we hope to begin a series on the book of Acts in the evening. And would appreciate your prayers and preparation for it. Your prayers for the minister who preaches, but also for your own attentive reading and preparation of your own heart for that series, as well as the 1 Peter series in the morning. But I have promised our physical plant committee that I would speak to the congregation and say something about the plans for a new building. And I'd like to make some comments. By far, most of my comments will not relate to that. But I want to make the comments that I make in the context of an understanding of what worship is all about. And I think that Psalm 100 helps us to understand that that theme. Will you pray with me for a moment and then we will read. Our gracious God and Father, make us to be a worshipful people. Grant that we will have hearts that burst with praise. Help us to be a congregation that is overflowing with worship, that is demonstrated in the way in which we live our lives, show mercy, and reach out to the world around us. We ask your blessing then upon this text as it is read and expounded. Give to us open minds and hearts to receive its truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 100, a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. As most of you know, I am from Macon, Georgia, and Macon, Georgia, I think, has more churches per square inch than any other city, perhaps on the face of the globe. It is said that if you meet a person from Macon, that the first question will be, oh, what church do you attend? And I think there's some truth to that. Having come from Macon and going back from time to time to see my parents, it's remarkable to me to see the way that the churches have changed and the way in which church life in general has changed in my hometown. As the economic downturn has taken place, Jackson Oldsmobile, which was a fixture in Macon, has just gone out of business. It has been purchased by a church. The exterior, I'm sure, will not look much different than it presently does. Just a building in which, you know, cars were housed and shown off in the showroom. But the church that has bought it plans to turn it into a coffee house church. What this means is you walk in and the room is a coffee house and you get your coffee and you take your coffee and you sit there as worship, and I say that very guardedly, worship takes place in this building. Now, what should we think about those sorts of things? Should we think, well, as long as it packs them in and exposes them to the gospel, it's okay, it's all right? Should we think there are all kinds of different ways in which we could appropriately worship God? Or are there principles that help us to understand how we are to worship the living and the true God? Well, I believe that there are those principles. When we come to Psalm 100, we find that Psalm 100 is part of Psalms 93 to 100, which are homage psalms. Psalms that help us to understand what it means to do homage before the living God. And Psalm 100 is the capstone. Or to put it all another way, Psalm 100, in the context of these homage psalms, helps to answer the question for us, what is worship and what should worship look like? As we begin looking at this psalm together, and again, these are simply thoughts on worship, not a full exposition of the text. When we come in homage to God, we praise God for his character and for his deeds. We should remember that he is a God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We should remember his character. We should remember his deeds. And so the psalmist begins with the word shout. It's translated here, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Shout. It is an acclamation such as might have greeted a coming king. The Hamid Psalms acknowledge the Lord as King, and this very language is found in the 98th Psalm in verse 4. Look at it with me. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. You see the language? It's the exact language. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. And so this is a shout of acclaim, such as might have greeted a coming king, and that king ultimately is the Lord. The Hamid Psalms are quite wonderful because they acknowledge the Lord as the King who reigned, Psalm 99:2, and also the King who will reign, Psalm 98, verse 9. When we read Psalm 100, therefore, not only are we understanding the people of God as they worship then, not only do we understand the people of God as we worship now, but there is a sort of prophecy involved in the 100th Psalm of a day that is coming in which all the earth will worship the Lord. Isn't that our grand desire? To see that every man, woman, and child, that all the earth bow before the Lord. Well, when will that take place? Even nature will praise Him according to Psalm 98, verses 7 and 8. That should give us a hint. It will take place when Jesus comes again, fulfilling what we read in Romans chapter 8, when this world that is now out of joint because of sin is righted by Jesus Christ. And so when you and I gather together as in company, as a communion of the saints on a Lord's Day, and we sing God's praises and shout His acclaim and we worship together, not only are we worshiping now, but we are anticipating a day in which all the earth will praise His glorious name for who He is and for what He has done. When we do this, we confess His greatness. Verse 3, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. These words, know that the Lord, He is God, form an ancient confession of faith. Now, we use the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed when we confess our faith. The New Testament actually has verses that probably were confessions of faith. And in the Old Testament as well, we find a variety of confessions that were a part of the worship of the people of God. This particular confession, know that the Lord, He is God, is found in Deuteronomy 4:39, 7:9, 1 Kings 8:60, 18:39, and 2 Kings 19:9. It was a way in which the people of God would confess their faith in the living and true God, utilizing the divine name, the name Yahweh. Now, the divine name is used four times in this psalm, three times in the first stanza where the name Elohim is also used. And so he brings before us the great covenant name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. This means that He is the God who brought the children out of Egypt, who brought His people out of bondage, who brought them out on eagle's wings. And Christ is that Jehovah to whom Israel sang their praises. He is the one who delivers from bondage to sin. He is the one who has delivered us on eagle's wings. And so we confess His greatness in worship. We show homage. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But we do that even now. I think I've told you that one of the most wonderful times I've ever had in a service of worship is when that portion of Scripture was read from Philippians 2. And when the congregation came to that portion, every knee will bow, immediately the whole congregation dropped to its knees. And after a pause in which we reflected upon what it would mean in that day to bow before the living Christ, we all rose and returned to our seats. Well, this is what we do in worship, do we not? Well, since therefore we are to make a joyful noise to the Lord, come into His presence with singing, since we come into His courts with praise, this should say something to us about what we sing in public worship. Now, by no means am I going to try and set forth everything that I'm concerned with about singing in worship, but let me list some of the things that I think are important. First of all, if when we come into the presence of God, we're thinking upon His character, then we should be first of all concerned that the words we sing are true to His character. The lyrics need to be true. It would be a travesty to sing words that aren't true. And then, of course, the tune should be appropriate to the words. There may be a very good tune, very good words, but they don't mesh. You might have a lament, for example, that's written to a somewhat peppy tune. These two things just wouldn't go together. Also, what we sing should be singable. Now, I almost get some chuckles when I say that because some people think I miss the boat on selecting hymns that are singable sometimes, and I suppose I do. But I mean singable over time. I don't mean that it's singable necessarily the first time we sing it, but we can learn new hymns. They should be singable. They also should be appropriate to worship, first of all, but also appropriate to the service that we're singing. If it's Easter Sunday, it would be inappropriate to sing a lament, but it should be appropriate to the theme of the service. I think also it's very important that there should not be one emotional tone in the service of worship. The Christian life does not know one emotional tone. We have our ups and our downs. We have our happy times and our sad times, and that should be reflected in various ways, at least over time in our services. Our hymns should be beautiful. And I could say a lot here. I believe that there is an objective standard of beauty. I don't think we're left to some sea of relativity in determining what beauty is. Beauty ultimately is found in God's own character and is seen in nature. But our hymns should be beautiful. That doesn't mean that everyone will always like everything, but our hymns should be beautiful. They should also relate to the text. That is to say, what we sing should relate to what we're doing in a service. Have you noticed that the singing tonight, all of them are psalms? And not only are all of them psalms, but all three of the psalms that we're singing tonight are from Psalms 93 to 100. All of them are homage psalms. That was intentional. I don't know if you noticed that. Another thing that I think should help us in our singing is my favorite word, patrimony. We should be concerned about what our fathers have taught us, what our fathers have given to us. And so I think it's great that we sing hymns that are 21st century hymns, but 21st century hymns and choral pieces that are based on canons that have been taught to us about church music through the history of the church. And so we sing a hymn from the 6th century or from the 15th century or from the 16th or from the 19th. There are a few 19th century hymns that I think are acceptable, not many. But we should be concerned about the patrimony of the church. Our hymnody should develop our vocabulary. It should help us to understand our theology. It should open and expand our horizons and our understanding, not only of theology, but also of music itself. And that's why I think it's important that we sing from hymnals. There are people who can read music. Our children will actually learn something about reading music when they see music on a page. I think it's extremely important. I know children that have never seen a hymnal in a worship setting at all. They don't even know what a hymnal is. I want our children to know what a hymnal is. And then, of course, another thing that's important, among many, is that we should sing psalms. I say that simply because it's a neglected feature of worship today. We should be concerned to sing the great psalms. They were written to be sung, and they are part of the church's history. Theology then controls our worship, whether it's hymnody or something else. Now, I have this little book in my hand. It's just been published. It's called In the Splendor of Holiness, Rediscovering the Beauty of Reformed Worship for the 21st Century. It's written by a PCA pastor whose name is John Payne. And it would be a great book for you to read. It's not about 120 pages. It would be good for a small group or even for some other study, such as a Sunday school class. Listen to the words that Payne has to say as he quotes also Paul Jones. Over the last 30 years, divinely inspired psalms and historic hymns have been marginalized to make room for a new genre of music often referred to as praise and worship. Unfortunately, this relatively new genre of church music in many cases has fallen considerably short of the theological depth and musical excellence contained in traditional psalters and hymnals. Many of us, in fact, do not realize the musical and lyrical treasure that has been entrusted to us by our spiritual ancestors. Commenting on the profound significance of the place of psalms and hymns in Christian worship, Paul S. Jones wrote, "Current patterns of worship and evangelism, or evangelicalism, excuse me, may suggest otherwise, but hymnody and psalmody are still integral to the Christian faith. Herein lies the rich repository of centuries of Christian worship. a heritage that should be embraced and built upon, not shunned or artificially made palatable. Hymns and psalms are not simply an optional part of worship, they are central to it. They are not a style of worship. They are a spiritual and physical element of it. They represent the corporate voice of God's people over the span of many generations, responding to His Word, to creation, to teaching, to creeds, and to truth. Good Christian hymns help protect us from a theology of the moment, and they bolster our knowledge of God. This is no dead form or antiquated art. It is a living, organic, energizing force that often calls us to service and reminds us of why we should serve. Hymns and psalms communicate cardinal Christian doctrines and biblical teaching. These are our devotional response and considered thoughts, our prayers, our battle songs. They are part of our spiritual DNA, if you will, our history, our present, our future. Now, I don't want you to mistake me. I'm not saying that because something's old, it's always better. I am saying that there are canons that we need to pay attention to, and our children need to be learning music so that they can be the next hymn writers of future generations of the church. One more comment here, and I'll move on. And it is that in the past, it's been pastors who have been the writers of hymns. Now, I think that's important because they were the theologians of the church. And pastors in the past have been trained musically, and that's just not happening in our seminaries anymore. Our seminaries have no training, really, in liturgy at all. They're not being taught about worship, and that's one of the reasons we have the situation we have in which all kinds of things happen. There are little teachings here and there on worship, but no real teaching on liturgy. Well, when we come into God's presence, we praise Him for His character and deeds, but when we come in homage to God, we also praise Him for His sovereign care. Will you please take heart from this? The covenant name that we have seen, Yahweh, points to the covenant God, and the covenant means a bond of union and communion with His people. So know that Yahweh, the covenant God, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. He is the creator of His people. What does He mean there in verse 3 when it says, it is He who made us? Is He talking about Genesis, that God created us? No, that's not what He means. What He means is He has formed us for His people. Let me give you a couple of parallel verses in which the theology is the same. In Isaiah 43, beginning with verse 20, we read, "The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." The Apostle Paul also in Ephesians chapter 2 has the very same thought in verse 10 of chapter 2 when he says, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so He forms us for Himself. Psalm 95 verse 6 says the same thing. He's formed us as a people. In His electing grace, in His covenant care, in His providential guidance, you have been brought into the people of God, not by accident, but by His love and tenderness and compassion, so that now we are called the flock of Jehovah. We are special to Him. You are special to Him as one of His sheep and a part of His sheep. He guides us. He protects us. He keeps us. He nourishes us. He is gentle to us. He preserves us. He is a father to us. He is a shepherd to His people. He is the shepherd of whom Jesus spoke when He spoke of Himself in John 10. The shepherd who knows His sheep by name and who know His voice when He calls. The good shepherd that gives His life for the sheep. He gave His life for you, the people whom He has formed to be His worshiping community, His sheep. And the care of the good shepherd rests upon the divine knowledge. When God knows us, He means He chooses us. He means He loves us. He means that deep, intimate love that can only be shown in the Christ who died upon a cross. Now, when we read about the name of God, Jehovah, for example, or in verse 4, Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. If we had the time this evening, we could run a line from Exodus chapter 3 in which God reveals himself, I am that I am. The radicals, the consonants, are the same consonants that spell out Yahweh, Jehovah. We could run a line all the way to Matthew 28, in which is unpacked for us what God's name, what the name of Jehovah means. Jehovah means the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that important for us in this connection? It's important because when we come into the presence of God, we're not worshiping some generally theistic idea of who God may be. We're worshiping the true and the living God, and he is the triune God. He is the God who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that means that our hymnody should reflect the Trinity. Our prayer is, as my professor, Dr. Lethem, used to put it, an exploration of the Trinity. Have you thought of that, prayer, as an exploration of the Trinity? The Trinity should shape our preaching. It should shape our fellowship with one another. Our sacraments are Trinitarian. The sovereign care of the triune God and his communion with you is revealed to us in Trinitarian terms. The Father has loved you. The Son died for you. The Holy Spirit applies the gospel to you. It's all Trinitarian from first to last. And so Christian worship is from first to last Trinitarian in its nature. And so when we come into the presence of this triune God who has done these wonders for us, when we come in homage, we give thanks to him. Now you noticed as the psalm opened, didn't you, that it was called a psalm for giving thanks? You notice in verse 4 that it says, give thanks to him, bless his name. And the term that's used in this psalm for thanksgiving is the word toda. Toda can mean thanksgiving. But in this context, it almost certainly means entering into the courts of the temple, bringing a thank offering. It is then the psalm that would have been sung as the people of God brought a thank offering into the presence of the Lord when God promised the restoration of his people. In Jeremiah 33:11, do you know the words that he used there? Give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good, his love endures forever. The very words of this psalm. The restored people of God are the people who continue to sing these very words. And when we sing with thanks to him, we sing thanks because his love endures forever. And the word love is the word chesed. Chesed means God's covenant fidelity, God's covenant love that will not let his people go, that covenant love that has reached down into our need and has redeemed and has saved us. That's what the word chesed means, that and more. With us, there is motion and there is change, and our breath is in our nostrils. But with God, he is from everlasting to everlasting, and he pledges himself as our covenant loving God to us forever. That's the point of the Lord's table. These are signs and seals of his covenant promise to his children. Well, what about now? If we are told in this psalm that the people of God are to enter into the presence of God, that triune God, as we know, as Revelation has unfolded, and to give him thanks, we no longer bring thank offerings. All of the offerings have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We no longer bring any sacrifices. But if you will recall the series on the book of Hebrews, you will remember that we do bring a sacrifice. The sacrifice that we read in chapter 13, verse 15 of Hebrews, that says, through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. When we come to God, then, we bring the fruit of our lips. We have nothing else to bring. We have nothing else to offer. But we can offer that by the grace of God, can't we? Can't you? You can offer your thanks to him, can't you? You can offer your praises to him, can't you? And that's why you have been redeemed. When we come to God in homage, then, we respond in certain ways, with thanksgiving, but also with gladness. Are you glad when you come to worship with the people of God? Verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness, come into his presence with singing, and we are to enter into his courts with praise. The courts are His and not ours. And that's why it's so remarkable that we are invited into His courts, because they are the courts of the living God. When we enter into His courts with praise, and you're a member of the covenant community singing this psalm, you're entering through a priest ultimately into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. But now that tabernacle and that temple that once were horizontalized through the ascension of Christ have been verticalized, so that now you enter into the most holy place through Christ, our ascended Lord, who takes you into the very throne room of God so that you may offer through Him your thank offering of praise and your sacrifice of joy and gladness. This is truly wonderful, is it not? Because the ultimate fulfillment of all of this is found in Revelation 21, in which the heavenly city that comes to earth, in which we eternally dwell, is described as the most holy place. You will live in the Holy of Holies forever and ever and ever, because Christ has opened the most holy place for you. That means then that our worship is a meeting with God. It is a time of covenant renewal. It is a time of dialogue. So if we take our service of worship in the morning, for example, and we look at how it's put together, we see that it's not haphazard. There's a call to worship. These are God's words. He is calling you into His presence. Well, it's axiomatic then, if you enter into the presence of God, that you adore His name. And so we always have a hymn of adoration that is first, and a prayer of adoration, acknowledging His worth and His value. And then as we come into the presence of the living and true, the holy God, isn't it right that we say to Him, Lord, as your child, I'm sorry that I have sinned against you? Surely that's appropriate. And then we have an assurance of pardon. That's God speaking His own word of assurance to you, His people. We confess our faith in the presence of God and one another and before the watching world. And then in the sermon, Christ preaches to you. See it that way, because that's what's happening. Christ is preaching His own word to you. And then when the offering comes, we are responding to the preaching that has taken place. We are responding to His word. And when we come to the end, there is a benediction in which God Himself, through His minister, proclaims that His name is upon you. And then we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, in response, which is a prayer. The point, we're coming into the presence of God in worship, and the entirety of worship from first to last is covenant dialogue. God speaks to us, we respond. God speaks, we respond. It's covenant dialogue. Now, as we come to this psalm, one of the important things to remember as you read any psalm is that the resurrection of Jesus has taken place. The cross has happened, the resurrection has taken place, and so we are post-resurrection readers of the psalms. And that means that there is a new dimension of depth. Our public worship of God is the most remarkable time of our week. We have dialogue with the triune God. But also it's a time when we really enter into God's heavenly court together with our worship. In the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews that we have just concluded together, you will recall that in chapter 12, we saw that that was a worship setting. You have not come to Mount Sinai, blazing as it was with flame and smoke, but you have now come to Mount Zion. And with that innumerable company of men and of angels, we now worship in New Covenant worship, which is a worship that is different than Sinai because it is gospel-driven and gospel-oriented from first to last. When we come into the presence of God, we therefore enter into a different universe. And I think that our worship should show that. When people walk in from another place, they should walk into this place and say, this is different. This is a different universe than the one in which I have been living. And that's why it's important that we understand that worship should not be developed with the unbeliever in mind. Now, we are delighted to have unbelievers in our presence. And we know from 1 Corinthians 14 that the unbeliever in our presence, as you worship God, may fall upon his face and say, God is in this place. But until one comes to faith in Christ, he cannot worship, not the living and true God, because worship is acceptable only through Christ. Now that brings me to make a few comments about the new building. Most of you can see readily that though we are very thankful for the facilities we have, we find that our facilities are deteriorating, that we are functionally out of space in our educational space and especially in our worship space. And so we have been thinking about what to do about it. And a building committee was formed, a physical plant committee in 2006 that has met intermittently. And recently there were two of the finest architects in the country who have come to look over our facilities and talk about what could be done. Well, as we think about this, we all know that God does not dwell in a temple made with hands. That there have been times in which the people of God have been forced to worship in barns, and the worship of God was acceptable because it was worship through Jesus Christ. But otherwise, when the church has not been forced into those situations, the church has found that stable places anchoring their ministry in a community is the best approach. And I think it's important for us to realize that we're not Gnostics. Matter matters. We care about matter. Matter is good. Art, beauty, and our worship spaces that reflect art and beauty, those things are important. Important for many reasons. Among those many reasons, the Imago Dei. We are created in the image of God, and we should reflect that image even in our architecture. And so the shape and contours of a worship setting will unavoidably affect the attitudes of God's worshiping people. Our buildings invariably say something about our theological commitments. And Covenant Presbyterian Church is committed to a 2,000-plus year history of the Christian church that must be reflected in our worship and should also be reflected when the Lord gives to us the new building in the building into which we move for our worship. I think it's important that we think through very briefly the principles of worship. For this, I turn to Philip Edgecombe Hughes because his summary is just so good, and I mention these things in passing. First of all, there is scripturalness. All worship should be scriptural. All of our ministry should be scriptural. This little book of pain that I mentioned, and I'm not for quoting much in sermons from lengthy passages, but he does make a comment that is important. It was grand confidence in the sufficiency of the Word that moved the hearts of the Protestant reformers to make Scripture rather than church tradition the foundation of Christian worship, and through expository preaching, the substance of their preaching. Men like Luther and Calvin and Vermigli and Zwingli and a host of others possessed an uncommon zeal to explicate verse by verse the inspired Word of God. But why did they spend so much time carefully studying and proclaiming Scripture when they could have been setting up a variety of programs for every conceivable cross-generational need? It was because the Protestant reformers sincerely believed in the sufficiency of God's Word for the regeneration and sanctification of the elect. Their orthodoxy, right belief, determined their orthopraxy, right practice. The Bible read, preached, sung, prayed, confessed, and seen in the sacraments was and still should be the hallmark of Protestant worship and a testimony to an abiding confidence and trust in God's ordained means of saving and sanctifying sinners. And so the Word of God is at the core of all we do, and it certainly is determinative of our worship. All right, the principles, scripturalness. Secondly, Catholicity. There is a treasury of devotion that has come to us through the centuries, and we care about that. Purity, that is to say, worship that is in accord with the Scripture, and so no impure thing should be a part of our worship. Simplicity, that doesn't mean that we don't have confessions of faith and that sort of thing. Simplicity means that we don't have excessive rites and things that lead us to superstition. Intelligibility, that means that Through teaching, of course, because teaching is necessary, we understand what is happening. Our hymns are not sung in some other language than we speak, but are sung in the language that we commonly speak. There may be some rare occasion in which the choir may sing something in a different language, but a translation is provided so that it will be common, intelligible to us all. Commonness is an element that we need to consider, a principle of worship we need to consider. Commonness means that we are not spectators, but we are participants. And orderliness, our worship should be done decently and in order. And so our building houses the liturgy, inevitably. It houses our worship. Every church has a liturgy, either a good one or a bad one. Liturgy is a good word. It's derived from a verb that was found in the Septuagint for serving the Lord in the tabernacle or temple, and it became an obvious word for public worship. And even though God does not dwell in a temple made with hands, and in that sense we don't have sacred space, we have gone too far away from the concept of sacred space in many of our settings. We have dedicated space. I don't want our children eating a hamburger on the communion table, do you? If that's shocking to your sensibilities, the thought, it should be. The communion table is for communion. It's set aside. Well, the entire worship space should be dedicated space. Now, take your Psalter into your hands. I generally won't be this long on a Sunday evening, but take your Psalter into your hands. And I want to look at some Psalms in closing to think about worship. Let me give you this solemn thought. God, the triune God, the sovereign God, the everlasting God, is present with us when we worship. And so let me conclude with you our thoughts on worship by looking at a few of these Psalms with brief comment. Psalm 5. Psalm 5, verse 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. The question should be in our worship then, is God satisfied with our worship? Psalm 22, expounded recently by Pastor Larson, speaks of Christ on the cross. And in verse 3 of Psalm 22, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And then this prophecy in verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship, before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. In other words, the glory due to his name will spread through the earth, the majestic worship of the majestic God accepted in Christ. Without Christ, God would not look favorably in our direction. Psalm 66, verse 4. Psalm 66, verse 4. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. This is the extension, the universal, future worship of God promised in the Psalter. Psalm 86. Verse 9. Psalm 86, verse 9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Only through Christ is this possible. Without him, there could be no human worshipers. Psalm 95, one of the homage psalms, verses 6 through 9. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the days at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Whatever pleases him, no flippant attitude. A flippant attitude in worship would be a mockery. God's worship is our first call. Nothing is more important for us to do. And we can, through Christ, stand in the presence of the living God. If you don't trust Christ, you cannot stand in the presence of the living God. You are lost forever. He saves us to worship Him. He died for me. What then can I do for Him? He died for you. What then can you do for Him? You can praise Him. And so it's just basic, people of God, despite what's happening all around us. It's just basic. Worship is not casual. It's joyful, but it's also reverent. And my call is to feed and protect my flock. And liturgy is part of the pastoral care of my people. When I first came into the Presbyterian Church in America, or when I first entered into a PCA church, it was First Presbyterian Church in Macon, Georgia, in that time, pastored by Dr. Jim Baird. And I walked into that worship service, and it blew my socks off. For the first time, I heard the great hymnody of the church. I heard the Apostles' Creed. I saw a man with dignity and reverence, passionately shepherding his people by taking a book of the Bible and actually preaching through it. I was overwhelmed. And I could tell the theology that is behind the worship in this place is different than the theology behind the approach to worship in the places from which I had come. And now, unhappily, in the Presbyterian Church in America, there are charismatic forms of worship. Forms of worship contrary to the theology which we hold. And I think it's important for us to think through these things together and to remember that we are told in Hebrews 12 that the attitude of worship that determines worship for us in the new covenant is this: therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And so in any given culture, one great question that should be asked is, what in my culture offered to God will be the best that I can offer to Him in praise that will express reverence and awe? A holy people will have a profound impact on the community in which they live and in the world. And people become holy, Christians become holy, by worshiping the living God in the beauty of holiness. And I fear for the church because this attitude has been largely lost. Don't let it be lost here. I realize that to a great degree, because it's my call to lead us this way, that's why we do what we do. And so if I drop dead tonight, don't let it drop. Because this is important for you, essential for you, and important for our children. And our children will love what we teach them to love. And if you teach them to love these things, they will love these things by and large, and they will pass them on to their children and their children after them. One thing more, and we're done. I've used this illustration recently in the Hebrews, on Hebrews 12, but I mentioned to you because I think it clinches the idea. David knows nothing about soccer. And so when I come to the soccer field, the coaches get together and they say, poor David, he doesn't know a thing in the world about soccer. You know what we're going to do? We're going to change the rules. We're going to change the rules because there are some rules he's familiar with in sports, and we're going to do that because it will make him comfortable. Now, you see how silly that is, don't you? And yet, that's exactly what we've done in worship. There are rules, if you will. There are reasons that we do what we do. We learned them from the scriptures. We've seen them worked out through the history of the church from earliest times, so that there should be a continuity in worship throughout the centuries, and you ought to be able to worship in any Orthodox church and another and find that there are common things happening and common principles. But what we've done is we have said, poor fellow, he won't understand what's happening, and so we're going to change the rules. People of God, that's wrong. If I'm going to learn soccer, I need to attend some soccer games. I might even have to read about soccer. I have to learn it. Teach these things to your children. They are worth teaching. Teach them, teach them, teach them. That's our calling. Not to change the rules, but to worship God in the splendor of holiness. Now, if you'd like to know what I really think about these things, just talk with me after the service and we can discuss it. But I do have very firm convictions about these things, and I pray that you will see that they're biblically founded and are very, very important. Next week, Lord willing, we start the book of Acts on Sunday evening. Will you pray with me? Lord God, accept our worship through Christ our Lord. We do care that you are worshiped acceptably, but we know that we could go through all the right forms, sing all of the great hymns, and we could use all of the wonderful creeds and still not worship you from the heart. Give us, therefore, a heart for God, and help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. We pray in the name of Christ, who died for us, who rose again, and who is interceding for his people. In Jesus' name, amen.